Christians that are committed to the truth will face opposition. That is certain. For woven into society, into any society, is a resistance to truth. It's been that way for a very long time. We know this because the Bible tells us this. Most of you know this scripture. Almost everyone in here, I suspect, is familiar with John 3:16. The Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. The Son of God, John introduces Him in the first chapter of his gospel as the truth incarnate. He is the living Word of God. He lived the truth. He spoke the truth. He died for the truth. Jesus wasn't rejected by most, though He was rejected by most. He wasn't rejected by most because of His miracles. They loved His miracles. He wasn't rejected by most because he fed the thousands. Everybody loves free food. He wasn't rejected by most because He delivered demon-possessed individuals and set them free from the bondage of chaos and unclear thinking. He wasn't rejected because of any of those things. He wasn't rejected because He raised people from the dead. Jesus Christ, the truth, was rejected because He spoke the truth. That's why He was rejected. Still there in John's Gospel in chapter 3, if you just read down a couple of verses later in verse 19, this is the judgment: that light has come into the world and men love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. When you read light, and in your Bible, English Bible, it's a capital L, you can comfortably substitute in there truth. Jesus, truth manifest. Truth came into the world and men love the darkness rather than the truth. That's the case and has always been the case. It's the absence of truth. It's the darkness that prevails when truth is pushed out. And then light shows up and men hate it because truth was pushed out because it spoke into our own lives, into our own sinfulness, and we pushed it out. And then it shows up as light and it exposes our evil deeds. That's what the Bible says. So people hate it. And because people hated the truth, they hated Jesus. And it's still true today. It was true in Jesus' day. It was true in the apostles' day, just a few years after Jesus, in the establishing of the church. The Apostle Paul, as an example, preached the truth. He was committed to the truth. He taught about Jesus. That was his fixation, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that got him in trouble. It got him in trouble constantly. And like Jesus, the trouble came primarily from the religious folks. They are, by the way, the ones who hate the truth the most. You might want to mark that down in your mind. It's not the irreligious that hate the truth the most. It's the religious who hate the truth the most. People like the Pharisees, who were Jesus' greatest enemies and ultimately saw to it that He would be crucified. They were the religious folks. They were the most fastidiously religious folks. They were confident in their own good deeds. That's what I mean by the religious folks. I'm talking about those people who build their towers of self-righteousness and imagine that it'll carry them all the way up to heaven. One day they'll just step right off on an even plane and all will be well. Those folks hate the truth because the truth exposes the reality, and that is that they are not righteous, that they don't have enough good works to attain to that level that they've imagined they've already reached. And so truth shows up, light shows up, and they hate it because it breaks down the barriers, it strips off the scales of their hypocrisy, and it stings. If you look at Acts 26 in your Bible, you can turn there, keep your spot in Luke 6, and go right, you'll find Acts chapter 26. Here's an account of the Apostle Paul standing accused before King Herod Agrippa II. Now, that's the great-grandson of Herod the Great who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. We know that story from Christmas and Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. Well, this is his great-grandson who's now the king put in place by Rome to rule over Palestine. And Paul was being charged by the Jews who had sought to kill him. And now he stands in a court. And this is what it says in Acts 26, verse 1. Agrippa, the king, said to Paul, "You're permitted to speak for yourself." And then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things I'm accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I'm about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Now, just a side note, Agrippa was not Jewish. He might have been 25% Jewish. He is a Roman-born Roman citizen. But he was in charge of this province, and he had become an expert in its customs. Historians call him a Jewish nationalist. Whatever was in the interest of the Jewish nation, he thought was in his interest, because after all, if the nation were to run afoul, then he wouldn't have a job. His power would be stripped from him. He would satisfy the Jews then. They've asked him to listen to this accusation, and he gives them an ear, because what's good for the Jews, well, it's good for him. Verse 19 of chapter 26, in the middle of Paul's defense, there's another man there. He's the governor. His name is Festus. While Paul was saying his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." That's it right there. I speak sober truth and you hate it. I speak sober truth and you imagine that I'm mad, but I'm not. To utter words of sober truth today, we'll find Christians in similar circumstances. You see, we are people of the truth. We're called to the truth. We're called by the truth. We're called by the light out of darkness. And then we're called to carry that light back into the darkness that others might see. But those who love darkness will hate that light, especially the religious who imagine they're just, well, okay. By the way, everybody's going to heaven in Kentucky. Just ask them. That's what we're talking about. I'm just okay. I've worked it out. As my father was fond of saying, me and the man upstairs have got a thing. Well, this is the only thing, the good news of Jesus Christ, that will get you into a right relationship with God. So the darkness that I'm speaking about when I speak about light shining in the darkness is not the kind of darkness that we think of, you know, the wickedness and the murders and the violence and the hatred and the immorality. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about spiritual darkness. We're talking about blindness to truth. It's the darkness that shrouds the human mind, especially the religious human mind. And it obscures the light. So we're talking about religious darkness, spiritual darkness, and in comes the light. Now understand, every human being, though shrouded in darkness, was born with a moral compass. The Bible tells us that. Everybody has a conscience. That's what it's called. And that conscience works to tell you that's not right, that's right. That's not good, that's good. Everybody has that, even if they never open a Bible, never hear from a Christian. The Apostle Paul records that in Romans chapter 2. He gives us a picture of Gentiles. Those are non-Jewish people. They don't have the law. But look, they do instinctively the things of the law. And so therefore they're a law to themselves. Well, how exactly does that work? Notice, in that they show the work of the law is written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing them or defending them. Now listen to me. This is what happens. People like that with a conscience begin to turn it off, begin to ignore it. It says warning, 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 but you say, no, it looks like fun to me. And so you just turn it off. And you turn it off and you turn it off, and that which was intended to accuse you and warn you now becomes an excuse. Your conscience begins to deceive you. You've trained it to ignore the truth and to believe the lies. And now, as every human will have attuned to their conscience, their compass is broken. They don't have a true north anymore. And there they are then, gripped in that darkness. And they will commit themselves to evil deeds because their conscience won't warn them not to. It grows calloused, the Bible says, like it's been repeatedly burned and a callous has built up, and they can no longer feel or understand the truth. Paul talks about that when he wrote a letter to Timothy. He says that in the last days, people will fall away from the faith. They'll pay attention to deceitful spirits. They'll listen to doctrines taught by demons. And by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. And there again, you see the hypocrisy points to religious folks. It's religious folks who are absolutely convinced they're fine, no matter the wickedness, no matter the evil, no matter the disdain for Christ and the disdain for His church. They're okay. Their conscience tells them they're okay. Now, I'll tell you, friend, there's an awful lot of deception in the world, and you need to be warned about it, but there's none more dangerous than your own ability to deceive yourself. And you do it by turning your conscience off. You do it by having it seared, by repeatedly ignoring it, and now therefore it has none effect. So understand, that's the plight of the self-righteous. It's the plight of all self-righteous, no matter where it shows up, in whatever religious form it comes. It's the plight of the religion of human achievement. I'm okay. I'm good enough. I've measured it. I've checked it. I'll get there. That's the religion of human achievement. And every religion other than Christianity is a religion of human achievement. Christianity is distinct. It's a religion of God's achievement on our behalf. It's a religion of grace. But they've been convinced otherwise. They've been convinced contrary to the truth about themselves. They've been convinced contrary to the truth about their own unbelief. They convince themselves that they're okay. They're on the escalator to heaven. Everything's going to work out in the end. I'm fine. Thank you. And then truth knocks at their door. Maybe it's you. Maybe it's me. Maybe it's another Christian. It's a light that shows up. And that light has the power to tear down their tower, to strip them of the facade of hypocrisy, and to show them who they really are. But they fight it. They oppose it. Far better, they are convinced, if the truth just remains silent. I feel better when you're not around, Christian friend. So that's why Christians face opposition. Maybe now you understand it. And that opposition comes most intensely from the religiously convinced that they're okay group of people. And there's a bunch of them. There's a lot of them. Their Christianity, they may call it even, in fact, is a religion of self-righteousness. And therefore, it's not really Christian at all. The pressure you'll face as a Christian will be a most intense pressure from the self-righteous, deceived, with a seared conscience sort of people. They don't want to know the truth. They don't want you to tell their tower down. Dr. John MacArthur is helpful here. He writes about this condition. The religious sinner has effectively slain the Goliath of his conscience. He has constructed his self-righteous edifice, worked hard, built hard, fought hard, and it's formidable. And we show up and we tell him he's a sinner outside the kingdom of God, a rebel, an outcast, a hypocrite, lost, doomed to eternal judgment, and that he's never been anything other than that. And if he continues, we tell him, in the path he's currently on, he will never be anything else. And then the happy end of the story is he's headed to hell. And the fact of the matter is, no matter what he thinks of himself, he has no true worth before God. He is literally being devoured on the inside by the cancer of self-esteem and false religion. And there's no hope for him in that condition. Now, if you wonder what that looks like at its apex, so that you could really get it and see it clearly, well, just open your Gospels and read the life of Jesus. You see, he showed up as light, and it exposed the darkness for what it is. He confronted the religious leaders of Israel and he said, "You've been teaching the people the wrong things." And he ripped down the facade. He told them they're sinners headed for destruction. He told them they didn't belong to their father Abraham. They belonged to their father, the devil. You'll recall when Nathan preached some months ago out of Luke's gospel in chapter 4, is it? Yeah, Jesus' first sermon, which he preached in his hometown of Nazareth. One sermon, and immediately they said, "Let's kill this man." One sermon, and they're ready to kill him. That's because it was light shining in a darkness that did not want to be exposed. Stripping the veil of false confidence from the face of the deceived is hard work, and it'll bring trouble. Some of you felt that in your family, if you've tried to influence them for Christ with the truth. Some of you feel it in the marketplace as you have friends that you love and neighbors that you would hope to see come to the free grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. You felt the trouble that can bring. And that syncs us up now with Luke 6. Some of you stayed there because that is our study. And here's the heart of Jesus' message, and we're in the middle of his sermon, the typical sermon he would preach. Here's the heart of his message. You will be hated. You'll have enemies. They will hate you without a cause. And when it happens, you need to know what to do. And if you've been here the last 3 weeks, you know what to do. Love them. Love them. Jesus says you need to know how to treat your enemies. And this is how you treat your enemies. You love them. You need to know how you treat your enemies because, listen, that validates the message that you're carrying, the message of hope and the message of change that we sang about. In other words, if you want to convince people of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to change them, then show them that it changed you in a way unimaginable. It gave you the power to love your enemies. That is a distinctly Christian possibility. And it isn't possible for a Christian in themselves. It's only possible because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, and therefore that's what flows out. And God loves his enemies. He makes the rain to shine on the good and the bad. He gives blessings to evil people. He gives them breath to live and life for another day so that they might, in fact, come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But listen, Christians, you can't carry a message of grace that changes if you haven't been changed. And Jesus is saying, this is where the rubber meets the road. Can you love your enemies? Because you have to love your enemies. That way you're saying that the message that I preach actually has affected me in a way that you cannot even imagine. I can love my enemies. Now, we looked at that. We looked at it pretty carefully already. Verse 27 there in Luke chapter 6. I say to you who hear, those of you who can hear my words, those of you who've trusted me and believe me and want to follow me, I say to you, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. He says something completely different than they had been taught. Matthew 5 records what they'd been taught. The Jewish leaders had taught them, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. Jesus says, no, that's not what the Bible says, and that's not what I say. What I say is, love your enemies. Four things we studied out of that. You can see them. They're just right there. First of all, love them from your heart. Love your enemies. An attitude of sincere love for your enemies. Secondly, love them in what you do. Do good things for them. Thirdly, love them in what you say. Say good things about them. Speak, literally, he says, blessing over them. And then fourthly, love in what you pray. Pray for them. Pray that God might be pleased to save them as he was pleased to save you, not because you were worthy and not because they're worthy, but because he loves you. That's how the truth teller, listen, that's how the genuine Christian treats his or her enemies. And you understand then, the message becomes very persuasive. It changed me, you say, it can change you too. Nothing will mark you as a genuine believer like this will. The power to do what no man could do naturally. The supernatural power of the love of God in you to love your enemies. To truly love people who do harm to you. Love them. Love them like God loves them. Love them like the God who sent His Son to die for them. Love them like Jesus loved them, the Son of God who came and actually died for them. Have you forgotten that fundamental of Christianity, that Jesus actually died for His enemies? Sadly, today in so many circles, that's not what we see, is it? No, today it's very much, I think, like it was in the day of the religious leaders. There are way too many Christian voices today saying exactly what those Pharisees said, teaching exactly what they taught. Love your neighbor, love the people like you, and hate everybody else. And that's a virtue. I mean, who wouldn't hate them? Friends, you need to know that's not Christianity. I don't care how many decades you've sat under that kind of preaching. That's not what Jesus taught. To hate the hateful, to hate the spiteful, to hate those who do wrong, to hate those who do evil. That's the virtuous thing we've been taught. That's not what Jesus taught. Jesus shatters that. And if you believe that this morning, you need to have that shattered. Sound of glass breaking. God has poured out His love in you. You must love with that love. Christians love the world that Christ Jesus came to die for. Shocking, isn't it, that would be shocking in the Christian church? That would be a message that would meet with wrinkled brow and consternation? Christians love their enemy. It's what we think, it's what we do, it's what we say, it's what we pray, it's what we do. Some of you behind, you got some time to make up, like me. That's what we do. Now, we've studied that already, and I'm using up all my time. But all of that was at our initiation. Nobody has to come alongside me and say, do good. I can initiate that on my own. Nobody has to come alongside me and say, love your enemies. I've been taught that, and I can initiate that. I don't have to wait for somebody to do something. All of those things are at our initiative, and that's how we should move and work and walk throughout this world. But now, Jesus turns His attention, same subject, to a reaction. To a reaction. There's something's now going to happen, and now you're going to react. In other words, He's going to illustrate your intention with an action, and it's fascinating. So this is an action in reaction. The first is just initiated by being a believer and loving those who hate us. But now watch, and this will become clear to you. There's also four things here. It's in the next three verses. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Number one. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Number two. Give to everyone who asks of you. Number three. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Number four, which culminates in the golden rule. We were taught this when we were kids, in Sunday school, at home, wherever. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Now, last week we laid the foundation for this because if you're reading this, you're thinking, this is just nuts. I mean, really, some guy walks up and slaps me and I say, so we ask some questions of this. What is it our Lord is actually speaking about? Well, He's not talking about that. He's not talking about turning your cheek and letting somebody else punch you. Matthew's account helps us understand what it is He's talking about. Because here's what Matthew wrote down. Matthew said, you have heard that it was said, again, this is what your leaders have taught you, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, don't resist an evil person. And then there's the whole slapping thing again. So Jesus is confronting the lies of the religious leaders. They have deceived the entire nation of Israel into practicing things that the Bible never taught. They turned to the Old Testament and they were teaching the principle of justice. If you're here last week, you saw this. That's right out of the the Old Testament law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and on it goes. But we learned last week that you read that in its context, and that's instructions regarding justice in a civil court. That's how the judges are to act. They are to hear the case and they are make sure the punishment fits the crime. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. And we looked at that. We can't do it again this morning. You can read it on your own or go back and listen to last week's sermon. But that's the idea. An individual is nowhere told in the Bible an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This was not the idea of taking justice into your own hand. Eric comes over and takes my new rake. And so then I go over tomorrow and say, well, let me in your shed. I'm going to take something out of your shed. It's not that. It was never that. It is, however, law and order. Some have looked at this text and said Jesus was actually advocating for lawlessness. Imagine a Christian nation so Christian that it never had to retaliate against evil done. Well, you can imagine that if you'd like. Ain't going to happen. That's not what this is. Jesus doesn't tear down the Old Testament law for civil justice with some New Testament teaching. So we know when he says this thing about the cheeks, he's not talking about civil law, exercising civil law. He's not talking about a nation of lawlessness. And we also learned he's not talking about you taking matters into your own hands. He's not talking about that. So what is he talking about when he says what he says? Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. You should be excited to learn this. Because this has bugged you for at least a week, if you were here. It can't be set aside the law. It can't be tear down civil justice. It can't be the refusal of self-defense. All of that's taught in the Old Testament, and Jesus isn't going to teach against the Old Testament. So what is it? Well, in the ancient world, and still a little bit today in some circles, the slapping of someone on the cheek was the most insulting thing you could do to them. You just slap them. Some of you are old enough to know that's an insult. By that one action, you can strip another human being of their worth, of their dignity. You can shame them by just slapping them, especially if you did it in public. That's what Jesus is talking about. When you go out as a light into the world and somebody tries to strip you of your worth, to shame you, guess what he says do? Let them. Let them. Show them that you're already humble. Show them that you already realize that you're a worthless sinner deserving of nothing. And that they're trying to shame you isn't aggravating that at all. Jesus tells his followers, the early believers, that if you follow me and you are a Jew, and many Jews chose to follow him and become Christians, he told them that if you make a public stand for me, like baptism, for instance, if you make a public stand with a Christian baptism for me in the first century, they will immediately shame you. In fact, what he says is, they'll kick you out. John 16, I printed it so you don't have to turn there. These things I've spoken to you so that you will be kept from stumbling. They will make you an outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. That's what the early Christians suffered. They were immediately shamed. They were de-synagogued. And there is no greater shame. But it wasn't just a simple de-synagogue you. It was almost always accompanied by a public flogging. There was a whipping because you decided to follow Christ. And we will shame you for that. And we'll do it publicly. This humiliation of being outcast, that's the idea. This somebody slapping you and insulting you to that degree, that's the idea. The Apostle Paul faced that. He was a Jew that became a Christian. He writes in 2 Corinthians, his own testimony, 5 times I've received from the Jews 39 lashes. That was the public humiliation. It wasn't intended to kill anybody, and it wasn't like our Lord leading to his ultimate crucifixion. It was shaming them. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Public humiliation. The Jews tried every way they could to dissuade Paul from following the gospel and preaching the gospel, to shame him, if necessary, by pain. And none of it worked. None of it worked. I mean, you look at this and you say, really, Paul, five times you couldn't learn the first time? No, I'll turn the other cheek. There's no shame in me. Despite their attempt to shame me. How do you really think about those people who treated him that way? We don't have to guess. He tells you in Romans chapter 9. I wish that I could myself be accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, the Israelites. I love them. I don't care how they treat me. I love them. I don't care how many times they beat me. I love them. And I would trade my own salvation just that it might convince them to be saved. That's, friends, the love of God poured out in a Christian's heart. That's supernatural reaction to the actions of others seeking to shame you. And if you want to see it better than in the life of Paul, look at it in the life of Jesus. They spat in his face. They beat him with their fists and they slapped him. What did he do? He loved them. And he died for them. And on that cross, he said, Father, forgive them. So Christians, there's no fuzziness around this idea. It's as clear as day. If someone tries to shame you because of the light that you shine, turn the other cheek. Remind them that you have no worth that is your own, but are counted worthy only by the blood of Jesus Christ. You can't shame a person like that. That's a testimony that rings in the ears of your enemies. And then he goes on, right? The next thing. They take away your coat. Well, give them the shirt too. By the way, that was also very common. The early Christians lost their jobs. They lost their families, all for their testimony of faith. They were shamed every way a person could be shamed. And the early church fathers write of their stories. You can read Justin Martyr and Tertullian and others. And here's what they will say. Cold nights without a cloak to warm us. Why? Because they took it away from us. What greater shame than to be without a job, without a home, without a fellowship, without a tradition of faith, without your family, and in the cold with nothing to warm you. And again, isn't this Jesus? They stripped him of his robe. They stripped him of his undergarments. You do know, right? He died naked. And he loved them. He loved them. Like those early Christians loved those who took their coats. And there's a third one. Give to everyone who asks of you. You need to understand this, Christians. You're supposed to be out there in the pedestrian highways and byways. I love what my friend says. Be a giver, not a taker. So there you are, out there in the center of commerce. Guess what these enemies need? They need you. Yeah, they're going to need you. They're going to need something you have. They're going to need some profit you've made, some idea you've born. They're going to need you. And when they come, your enemy, and ask of you that they might benefit from you, guess what you're going to do? Yes. Yes. That's not your time to say, I'll show you. This is a Christian business. No. I'm going to be kind to them. I'm going to, as best God could allow us to give to everyone who asks of us. Now, we know he's talking about lending because he says that down in verse 34. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive. So here's the idea. I don't expect anything back. By the way, listen carefully. This is not the principle for lending. It's not about interest or usury. God teaches all of that. This is about individuals, your enemies, who need you. And you're going to lend to them. You're going to give to them. You're not going to expect anything back because you already know they hate you. It's kind of like wimpy in Popeye. Anybody in here old enough to know Wimpy? What'd Wimpy say? I'll gladly pay you Tuesday for a hamburger today. Now imagine Wimpy is your enemy, and what are you going to do if you have a hamburger stand? You're going to give him a hamburger. And guess what? He came back every week. In other words, do something they wouldn't do. Oh, when you need them, they'll turn their back on you. But when they need you, you're ready. You're ready. You lend with no self-interest in it. You lend with no expectation that they're going to benefit you back. And you lend even though you're pretty sure, listen, that they're actually trying to disadvantage you. They're trying to take advantage of you. And that's okay. Jesus said what there, notice verse 35. Love your enemies like that, you'll get your reward. Amen. You'll get your reward. God will give it to you. Well, I have to hurry for the sake of time. There's a fourth thing. It's there in verse 30. Whoever takes away what is yours, they'll steal from you. They'll take from you as a means of reacting to your love. They'll take from you. And Jesus says, you won't demand it back. Just so you understand again, this isn't civil. It's not what we're talking about. This isn't acts of self-defense. It's not what we're talking about. We're not breaking that down. This isn't lawlessness. This is the humiliation of my enemies in every conceivable way. And I will not let them humiliate me. I will love them. I will love them when they steal from me. Now, again, keep it in its context. This is the context of faith. Our men's group on Friday mornings a few weeks ago, we were studying submission. And the question was raised about rebellion. And we spent 2 weeks talking about rebellion, sharpening our swords and polishing our muskets. We were ready. We were trying to understand. And we reflected on our history of America, the American Revolution. You see, not all Americans were Christians. I hope you don't believe that. That's not true. And all the Americans who were Christians agreed on everything. There were Christians who disagreed in early America. But almost everybody was religious of some sort. Some were Christians, and Christians didn't all agree. There were a lot of Christians and pastors and churches who didn't support the rebellion against King George and England. They thought it was a violation of Scripture, Romans 13, and submission to government. They were convinced of that. They were called the Loyalists during that period. And of course, we know the Patriots. Many of them were Christians. They believed it was within their rights and was within the bounds of Scripture. But the Patriots did something else. They did everything they could to quiet the Loyalists. We looked at the history of it, and I've studied carefully the history of it. They closed their churches. The Patriots did, the Loyalists' churches. They raided their homes. They stripped them of their belongings. They stole from them. The Boston paper records, about 300 Bostonians had been banished, about 400 estates in Massachusetts, 1,000 in New Jersey, and 300 in Pennsylvania had been confiscated and sold, and that several hundreds of people had been hanged for the crime of loyalty, loyalty among the pastors who did not want to rebel, loyalty, they said, to the truth. Now, please don't take that out of context. I'm not making a position on the American Revolution. It's way more complicated than that. I'm taking a position on what Christians do when stuff is taken from them. Well, you know what they did. When the war was over, taking what I believe must have been a sure measure of love, they sat down with those patriots and together they crafted a new nation. That's love. That's love. You'll have this opportunity when someone shames you. You get a chance to love them back. When someone seeks to strip you of your comfort, you get a chance to say, is there anything else that would make you more comfortable? You'll have the opportunity to love them. You'll have the opportunity to show them that the gospel works. Well, finally, verse 31. There's that golden rule. Treat others, watch, the same way you want them to treat you. When they slap you, turn the other cheek. When they take your coat and your clothes off your back and shame you and humiliate you and cast you out, don't refuse. When they ask you for a kindness, give it gladly. And when they steal from you and cast you aside, don't resist. Just insist on loving them. This is important, this golden rule. Now you see it for the first time, maybe in its context. This is how it's usually taught, almost always. Certainly was taught to me and in my church. I suspect taught to you. It's the golden rule that parents use to encourage their children not to, well, be so angry or lie or steal. You don't want to lie to someone else. You want to treat them the way you would be treated. You don't want to steal from someone else. You want to treat them the way you want to be treated. But you see now, don't you, that's not at all what Jesus says. No, he's saying even though they are treating you with such disregard, you will insist on treating them the way you wish they would treat you. It's not about you not doing bad. It's about them doing bad and you not treating them back with bad. You'll love them, and that love will declare that the gospel that you declare works in ways unimaginable. It allows me to love you in a uniquely Christian way that no other religion even tries to attain. I would say to you in closing, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to save those who will believe. And that power gives me the power to love. That's what I believe. Do I fall short? Yes. But that's still what I believe, and I still believe that power is in me, and that power can cause me, by the instruction of the Word of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit right now, this morning, can cause you to decide to love your enemies. Are you a Christian this morning? Jesus says, show me. Show me. Father, this teaching is hard. Not hard to understand, really. Hard. Hard to apply. Hard to put into practice. But you're presenting here the Christian way, the kingdom life. I don't suspect anyone here is fully convinced that they have attained, or have many even tried to attain to such a love. But now your word has been spoken, and your Spirit drives it into our hearts. And we pray, God, change us. Change us. Let me leave here today different than I came in. Change, not because I came in. Change because you have shared truth with me, showed me my heart, and I want to follow you. Love like Jesus loved. Walk like Jesus walked. Live like Jesus lived. And one day maybe die like Jesus died. With love on my heart, forgiveness on my lips. Oh, what a difference we would make if we would love like this. Father, have your way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.